and how Jonah saw it. If you would, of course, turn to Jonah chapter 3. The book of Jonah is a four-chapter sermon on how to have revival. Here's a book that was written hundreds of years before Christ, and it's an up-to-date manual on how to have revival in 2014. So I'm going to read Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, where it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works." And I just stop, I'm going to hit this later, but it just always amazes me that we can turn the heart of God. It just amazes me. It's all throughout the entire Bible. I don't want to get to my third point. But he saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Let's pray. Lord, you know more than we do. We're a needy people. You've given us a wonderful church and wonderful people. And I'm sure sometimes we think, well, we're doing better than most. But Lord, that's not good enough. You know my heart. I'm a needy man. And I pray that we'd be honest, that we'd not be just trying to look good to men and others, but be honest before you. And see our sin and our needs. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll speak through the message. You'll prick hearts. You'll convict us. And we'll respond. In your name we pray. Amen. When we think of revival in the Bible, we've got to think of the book of Jonah. Preachers, people want how-to outlines. And if you want a how-to outline, just look at the four chapters of Jonah. Let me ask you, how do you have revival? In Pentecost, Peter was preaching in great power, and 3,000 people were saved and baptized. Now, that's revival. But you back up a little bit. What helped bring that revival? They were up in the upper room, weren't they, for days, praying and begging God for that revival. You look at the famous revival in Wales, and Evan Roberts, we're told, prayed so much that there were indentations in the hardwood floor next to his bed. But then it's so exciting to read how God woke up Christians all over the town and all over Wales in the middle of the night. Evan Roberts saw the lights going up and on, and God was waking Christians up, and they began to pray also. And there was amazing revival. The very worst of people were saved, and there was a change in the entire country. Peter Cartwright saw 10,000 people saved in one set of services, one revival service in early America, and 8,000 of those were baptized. Now, all these are exciting, and you think about it, they've always moved my heart as a preacher, but none are quite as exciting as the revival here in Nineveh. We read that Nineveh was a city of 120,000 people. You see that if you started traveling, I'm guessing by foot, through Nineveh, it would take 3 days' journey to make it through. Now, that's a nice-sized town in our day, but it was huge in Jonah's day. And the entire city was revived. And if you have any interest in the things of God, you see that and you have to ask, how? We never see that anymore. But if you look at it, Nineveh was a wicked city. I challenge you tonight, go home if you haven't read it recently. It was a wicked city. They worshipped idols. There were terrible sexual sins. And Jonah was a very unlikely prospect to bring revival. He ran from God. Again, we only read one chapter. He hated the people of Nineveh. And when he came to town, his hair was all matted. He smelled like seaweed and the guts of a whale. Not very likely, not too smooth. You look at something else. We see how one man can hold back revival. The calling of Jonah was very, very clear. But in his coldness, he went the opposite way. He went against the will of God like we do so often. He went to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. But God wants revival more than we do, and he used a whale. We know the account. He used some water and seaweed to bring revival. He worked on Jonah. He said, get back. I'm not giving up. Get back. Go to Nineveh. And oh, how his heart yearns. Again, we go to a fundamental church. We have soul-winning programs. We're separated. We try to raise our family for God. Now listen. But does God work on you? Are you perfect? I think many times we use this idea of being in a good church and a lot of things going on, and we shove God aside. You ask yourself, do you need revival? Does he want to use us for revival? Jonah hindered and deterred and thwarted the power of revival, and I really wonder how many of us are doing the same thing. Well, people look up to me as a Christian. I'm one of the bulwarks of Fairhaven. I didn't ask you what people think. I'm asking if you're guilty of holding back revival in your life, in your family, in this church. Let's look and see what brings revival. Revival never comes accidentally. It always comes when God's people meet God's commands. It's really simple. God gives us his commands, and if we take care of them, we'll have them. We always think of huge revivals, like I mentioned, like Wales being just on fire for God. But revival always starts with one person. And the person that needs the revival, it's you and I, you see. We can't sit here and think, well, I think America's too shot. I think the country's a mess. Well, I'd amen you to that. But God's bigger than that. In fact, revival's the only thing that can save our country. That's the only thing. And I believe God could do it. And I'd like to see it, wouldn't you? I'd like to see it before I go to heaven. But do you hold it back? I've always said, if you are open, God will put his finger on the need. If you're not going to respond and you just have a heart of stone and brick, then you'll sit and sleep. But revival never comes accidentally. It always comes when God's people meet God's commands. And I want to look at revival. This is not a deep, fancy message. It's a short message with 3 points. And I hope you'll listen. First of all, revival comes when God's man receives the message from the Lord. God's man is now Pastor Dammer. God's man must be stirred before God's people is stirred. And that puts a great responsibility on the pastor. A church will normally go without revival if the pastor is not right with God. It starts with God firing the heart, and I should say hearts, of God's leaders. That's the pastor. That's the assistant pastors. That's the deacons. God works and deals with the leadership. Now, look at verses 1 and 2 again. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. God leads a man as to what to preach. It wasn't the man, the word or the calling of some big name preacher. I get sick of that. It's one thing I like about the crumbling of our movement. The big shots are gone. They might not know it, but they are. But it was God calling. Thank God also for second chances. Some of you get all down. God can't use me. God could never bring revival. Wow, read Jonah. Thank God for second chances. When he went into the streets, he had the message that God had given him. And revival starts when God's man hears God's word. Now, for years, people have criticized me because I'm too loud. Now they can get mad at him. You're too blunt. You're too hard. But when you get a message from God, you've got to let it out. Especially when you stand so much. You know, I stick to my outline pretty much, but if I look up and I see a guy that's destroying his family because he's not what he ought to be, you get excited. You see somebody that's hooked on the internet and all this technology, and I'm not saying it's a sin, but it can become sin. You see somebody that's robbing God. When you have a message from God and you look out and you see people that are blind with sin, you're doing battle with Satan, and you work up a sweat. When you hold God's word in your hand and you see college students, and I feel so, man, such a need. High school students, college students, and you're preaching your heart out, and they're chewing their gum and just smiling and nudging each other and that type of a thing, and you know as a fact that they're going to fall just like many did before them, you get excited because you care about them. When you have a message that Jesus saves, you don't want to have some intelligent little ditty. I like to feel smart as much as you do. Intellectual. Dr. Vogel. But it doesn't do any good. It doesn't work. It's the flesh. But when God gets a hold of my heart about souls and you see people doing nothing, you want to explode. One of the problems of our churches in 2014 is there's no depth of feeling in the pulpits. Preachers get their commentaries and they open them up, get a message, or maybe they get their message from Spurgeon or maybe the sword of the Lord. But there's no compassion. There's no love. There's no fire. I love to read of the men like John Wesley. Now, I know he's a Methodist, but he spent hours in prayer. He was on fire to do something for God. But if you know that day, they could not preach in the churches. If you were here for that film on the King James Bible, the churches were ruled by the country, by England, and these people were not part of it. Spurgeon was not part of it. It went all the way to him. And he couldn't preach in the pulpits. He couldn't preach in the fields. They started preaching in the fields, and thousands would come. But he couldn't preach there. It was all built up in him, and he ended up going to the one place he could preach, and it was on his father's grave. And great things were done. Now, again, I challenge you. You don't have to be a preacher to read these things. Read of these guys. Whitfield, I think, was the greatest evangelistic preacher in the history of the modern age. And the same thing. You understand what happened? We got it made. We've got it too good. They would take those people, and I don't mean just the preachers, the people that would come. It would be like your congregation here, only they're preaching in the field, and they try and drown them. Or they'd grab them and drag them across the rocks. Or they'd stone them, or whatever it might be. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Man, if we're going to have revival, preachers must be able to get into our pulpits and say, "I'm going to give you today what God gave me. You guys studying for the ministry, assistant pastors, you need to be able to say, God gave me this." Over in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he says, "When I said, I'll not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." You know what's wrong today? Our preachers are a bunch of sissies. Now, Dr. Voglin, and I'm not saying it's because he's my son, but I thought he had a wonderful message, especially about this idea of modesty. Now, that's easy enough. It's easy enough to understand it. You should be modest. Can you read the Bible and not see you're supposed to be modest? It's everywhere, from cover to cover. We're to be modest. But over 90% of our independent fundamental Baptist preachers will not preach on modesty. They say, I'd lose the people. Now reason with me. Think with me. The Bible teaches modesty. I'm called of God to preach. It's not my job to say, you know, this is really what they're thinking. I'm going to lose somebody out of the pews and the church will look more empty. Or we're going to lose some people and we're not going to have as much money in the offering plate. I've got most of my friends will say just that. I can't preach on it. You can't do it here. Well, you can't do it in Chesterton, Indiana either. I challenge somebody to go to First Baptist Church of Chesterton and get up and preach on modesty. It can't be done except that God orders us to do it. And it's God that blesses. It's God that pours the blessings out. It's God that gives the increase. It's not our job to think about what the results are going to be. It's our job to preach it. The word of God was in me, Jeremiah said, like a blast furnace, and I had to breathe it out. Now, see Jonah. He's walking through the streets preaching. He had the fear of God because of a whale swallowing him. And he produced a fear in the citizens of that city. I know this isn't new, but I think we need to be reminded over and over again. We live in a country founded on the word of God, no matter what they say. And by the way, for you that aren't from America, that's the difference. That's why we preach on it. That's why we fight for it. This country was given to God. It's not godly anymore. And our president and all the rest, Republicans and Democrats, they don't want to admit it, but it does say in God we trust on our money still. There's still godliness everywhere in the background. Our country was founded on the word of God. And I don't know how many it is, but let's say 20,000 homosexuals going around spreading AIDS. And they're defended. And I know the same old thing. But millions of babies are murdered in this country. And our so-called Christian conservative politicians and so forth, they won't even touch it. And we need revival is what I'm saying. If Nineveh needed revival, we need revival. They think we are crazy. They're this close to locking us up in a nut house. I guarantee you, Carl, they'd love to put you there. They're this close to outlawing spanking. What are you going to do? I spank my kids at the grocery store. Whap, whap. Can't do that now. Now you have to have a soundproof room. We've had people in our church go get a job, and on a job application, they ask you if you believe in a supreme being. Huh? We've had people go in the hospital, they give them a psychological test and ask them if they believe in heaven and hell. Now, it used to be a good thing to believe in a supreme being. It used to be a good thing if you had a job that you went to church and so forth. But the point I'm making is there is no fear of God at all in this country. And sometimes people get mad at me. They think I'm racist or something because I get mad at our president. It has absolutely nothing to do with race. And you're nuts if you voted on race. He says he's a Christian. He doesn't even know what Christianity is. He is doing everything to destroy Christianity. He hates Christianity. You have half a brain cell bouncing around in there. But what was Jonah's message? In 40 days, that's it, you're going to be overthrown. You might ask, why did they believe and repent? I don't know. Maybe it was the smell of whale puke. Maybe it was because he was so sincere because of his experience. Maybe we need to pray for a whale. Nobody'd want that. I say that looking at my grandchildren. Nobody on the surface wants that, but I really believe we need it. We get so busy working on our Baptist machinery that we let the fire go out in the boiler room. There's a move now, let's get away from the country and go to Independent Baptist. And there has been a move, I lose track of time, but at least for 20 years, that we shouldn't preach repentance. Now, it's preached in the Old Testament. It's preached right here in this chapter. It's preached in the New Testament. And I'll tell you what, if you preach in the power of God, you'll see repentance. When all you have is some gimmickry and programs, no. But God will work on people's heart and you'll see repentance. Here again, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Again, people don't like controversy, but there's been a move for those same 20 years or so that adultery's fine in the pulpit. Now that, just, you know, I'm too old-fashioned for that. But right, our neighbor over in Hammond, people make it sound like it just happened. It didn't just happen. I've been here for all these years. When Dave Hiles got caught with his briefcase full of pictures of him naked with I don't know how many women, he couldn't keep up with it. There was a huge move. Everybody said, we need to let him back in the pulpit. But he kept on, he did, but he kept on doing it over and over again. Jack Hiles, I'm not going to go all into it, but I would preach like this. And the head deacon, I was a Saturday afternoon, I'm sitting in my office studying, and there's a knock on the door, and the head deacon from First Baptist Church comes over and says, wants to meet with me, and says, please, will you uplift our pastor and stop preaching against his sin? No. You say you're mean. I'm a called man of God. And then Scott, I could never say what he said and did in the pulpit. And anybody'd have to be horribly backslidden to stay in that church. But thousands stayed in the church as he was wicked in the pulpit. Now he's in jail for messing with a little girl. But everybody's praying that he comes back into the pulpit again. Can God bless that? You see, I think the problem is that we sit here and we say, well, we'd never be like that. If you did that, we'd shoot you. I didn't do it. But the point I want to make is there's no fear. And with no fear, there's no repentance. And with no repentance, there's no revival. And we can sit and say, that doesn't happen in our church. But do we need revival? If we are comparing ourselves to that type of trash, and we think we're pretty good. No, we compare ourselves to this. And I prayed. We are a needy person, and I am a needy man. I'm a sinful man. And I need repentance. We have methods, yes. Machinery, yes. But what about repentance? We read of the old revivals and sin was preached on with a passion. People would fall into prayer meetings in the middle of the day. Think of this. Hundreds would be saved in revival meetings in the factory. In our country, with our president in particular, you'd be put in jail if you preached in the factory. Bars were closed. Sometime because they had no patrons, and sometime because the owner got saved. Husbands and wives were brought together. Now that's not accomplished with PR. That's not accomplished by looking good and thinking, well, we're not that bad. So revival came to Nineveh when God got a hold of a preacher, but also when Jonah revived the heart of the king, or reached, I should better say, the heart of the king. Go back to Jonah if you'd like. Sometime revival comes when God does something real big. Look at verses 5 and 6. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least. For word came on to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I believe we are guilty of class neglect. Not just our church, but all of us Christians. Now, we do a good job, and I believe in it. I believe we ought to go and reach those kids and the poor and the needy first. I believe that's scriptural. We reach the retarded, and I know I'm not supposed to use that word. We reach children, the average. You ever notice when you're canvassing, knocking on doors, you go to the real poor houses and, hi, I'm from Fairhaven Baptist Church. But then you come to that million-dollar mansion. The bell goes ding dong 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 ding dong dong. And you're saying, I hope they're not home. Yeah, I'm like you. I'm just like you. It's hard to witness to the king or to millionaires or doctors or whatever. And what I'm saying is we want to reach everybody. We want to reach the poor, the kids, our bus ministry. I'm so proud of our bus ministry. The nursing homes, the Jolly 60s, the Spanish. I'm so proud of all of that. We need to show them their need for Christ. But we also need to show the doctor and the dentist and the businessman his need of Christ. Who of us aren't more fearful? No, maybe John Hall's never fearful. But if somebody, now that's why, I was going to say somebody smarter than me, but there's nobody smarter than John Hall in John Hall's eyes. But who isn't fearful if somebody's a professor? Right? You have to stir it up. Or if somebody's real successful and wealthy. But revival overcomes that fear. Bob Kelly, one of my favorite preachers, was preaching in a dead church in Atlantic, Iowa, little old town. He said it was the coldest church he'd ever been in. Only one lady even talked to him. Now, I've been in those kind of churches. I hate it. You might think it is really great going out to preach, but oh, man. They don't even talk to you, especially after you preach. but he said nobody talked to him but one lady. But that lady began to pray and fast for souls to be saved in those meetings. And on the third day, she went to the doctor for an exam. And after the exam, she said, "I'm burdened for you. I've been praying for you. And we're having revivals, and we'd love you to come out." Now, he was flabbergasted. He was taken back. And he didn't know exactly what to say, but as the day wore on, he could not forget the invitation. And he lived in a great big house, not that far from the church. And in the evening, I don't know where they're going, but they're in their big car, and they came to the church. And he said to his wife, "I want to go there." And he went in, and Dr. Kelly says, I wanted to change my message and make it more acceptable, more intellectual. You think preachers don't think those things? But God said no. He said, "I preached on hell and the judgment of God," and both the doctor and his wife got saved. And they came forward, and they knelt, and when they got up, they had dust all over their knees and this type of a thing. They just were not in, they were out of place there. But that conversion broke the meeting open. Everybody got excited and everybody started bringing people out. Do you understand what he was getting at? Sometime you can have, let's quote, every conversion is a great conversion, but you can have a real special thing. And it'll stir other people up to do the same thing. But third, Nineveh recorded a revival when Jonah saw the transformation of the people. Again, verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest even to the least of them." Well, you say, "I believe." Let me say, true belief, now listen to me, always alters conduct. If you believe, things will change. If you really believe that sin of yours that God's dealing with you is wrong, he will give you strength. It will change your conduct. If there's something you're supposed to do, whether it's soul winning, whether it's what you're giving, whatever it is, if you believe in heaven and hell, you will warn others. You will pray. You will talk to your co-workers, your boss, whatever it might be, your insurance agent. True belief always alters conduct. Well, you say, "I believe in prayer. I pray at my meals every day." Do you even remember what you said 5 minutes later? I pray at night all the time. I'm not talking about that kind of prayer. I'm saying, do you ever set an hour or two aside? Let's pull it back. When's the last time you set an hour or two aside? You say you believe in prayer? Do you pray? Is it a big deal to give God a couple hours to pray and meditate upon his word and beg God for souls or for your family or some sin in your life? We say we believe in soul winning and prayer and giving. If it's real, it'll hit some action switches. It doesn't say they believed Jonah, but they believed God. And I, like Pastor Dameron, And like Jonah, I'm just a mouthpiece. If you don't think I'm lying tonight, the responsibility is yours. You have to do something. You have to be honest. In verse 8 it says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and ashes and cry mightily unto God." You get that? "Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands." Cry out. Our problem today is not unanswered prayer, but our problem today is unoffered prayer. 8 again. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Who can tell what God would do even in our country, let alone our church, let alone our families? Who can tell? Well, I know. You don't believe in the God I do. And God saw their works. Let me back up. Every once in a while I'll get something in the mail and they're saying we want to have a big day of prayer. And you know, it's a big multimedia thing across. That's not how revival starts. Revival starts in the heart of one man or one woman in one church. But who can tell? And God saw their works, and I got that underlined in my Bible. You get it? God saw their works. He saw their prayer. He saw their repentance. They saw they were real. They weren't comparing themselves to other people, but they were comparing themselves to the Bible and God. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Our actions can change God's mind. And I love it. I love preaching on it. Your actions can change God's mind. How many believe that? Do you live like it? If you'd like, turn to Matthew. I'm basically through. It overwhelms me that through prayers and action, we can change the mind of God. But in Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, he's speaking to the people there, of course, in his day, and he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." He's comparing Jonah to himself. Those in Jonah's day never heard the name of Jesus. They never had an inspired Bible. They hadn't seen the miracles of Christ. That's what Jesus was saying. Those who he was speaking to had the Old Testament and saw Jesus' miracles and listened to his preaching and didn't repent. Can you imagine that? Those in Jonah's day will cry out, he said, in judgment against them. But what about us? We have Christ in us, God in us, the hope of glory. We have the Holy Spirit, God himself, living in us. And we not only have the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament. They'd say to us, "We had a rebellious prophet, spit out of a whale, smelling like seaweed." You have Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. You have the Holy Spirit in conviction and power. Repent. Repent and see revival. Pray. Boy, if we have some here, just say, I'm just 1 hour a week. I'm not saying it's the only time you pray, but I'm a Christian and I believe in the most basic aspect of Christianity enough that I will promise God tonight 1 hour. Pray. See revival. See souls saved. See your family revived. See miracles wrought. It's up to us, isn't it? We believe or we don't believe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear and plain it is.